We'll continue our studies in the Epistle to the Romans, and in Romans 8, this great chapter on assurance of salvation, my immediate text is verse 21, and the phrase particularly, the glorious liberty of the children of God. But I think I need to read the context. I'll begin at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now then, it's rather a long context there, but you can see it's one theme, and I'm sure you can also see its relation to the part I read in the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 4 and 5. The epistle to the Romans is this great statement of the Christian faith. This is a remarkable epistle. And it is no wonder this epistle is often ignored and bypassed, because it is such a searching one. It really, what it does, it shows exactly how sick we are. Gives the correct diagnosis of man. And how we are trapped in sin, how we are born in sin, and how we are unable to get out of it. Then it shows the remedy that God has in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there leaves no room for an atom of pride. None whatsoever. And so really, although it is a very wonderful epistle, it is an epistle that if anybody has pride in his heart, he'll hate this epistle, because it leaves no room for boasting at all. You can't even say, I. It's by the grace of God, thou must save, and thou alone. And yet if we are willing to have the patience, it has so much in it, even in these rather dismal chapters at the beginning that unveil what we are like, and we find no hiding place. Yet even there are shafts of light that tell us of this great theme of justification by faith. A sinner on his own cannot please God. And however hard a person may try, however sincere he may be, however diligent in his efforts, and however commendable he may be, in the sight of men and women, say, what a wonderful person, and see how thoughtful they are, what good things they have done. Even all that, you might say, well, surely that person, and I could name well-known people who have a great deal of publicity, who are either vaguely or directly connected with nominal Christianity, and you might say, surely they are right with God. But man looketh on the outward apparel, but God looketh upon the hearts. And you can have a person who is incredibly kind, and is very thoughtful towards other people, and whose heart is filthy. Am I not right? And as sinners, we know that to be true. And the hardest thing to understand is to accept that, is to accept that diagnosis. We say, well, not bad. Now, let us understand what we mean by a sinner. I do not mean for one moment, neither does the scripture teach, that we are totally corrupt from tip to toe. It's not that. Some parts of us, well, some parts, there's greater sediment of sin there. Other parts, it looks almost clear. but it's tainted. And even our best has some vanity, some pride in it, and our worst is beyond description. So it permeates into our total being. We are capable of a great deal of good and a great deal of pride in the good that we do, and we spoil it all. And constantly we prove that we are sinful by nature. That is how the Bible describes us, what we are. And until you have a doctor who finds what is wrong with you, there is very little hope of a remedy. He's got to, first of all, find. That's why he'll do test after test after test in order to come to a process of elimination. He says, this is what is wrong with you. And the Bible tells us quite plainly, this is what's wrong with you. The mark of death is upon you. Eternal death. I resist you as you are. And we can only be saved by grace alone. A sinner cannot please God. A sinner can never fulfill the requirements of God's law. He cannot love God with all his heart, mind, being, cannot love his neighbor as himself. A sinner can never justify himself before God. Then we come then to an area of these scriptures where we are shown that it is by grace alone. And so briefly here now, because I really want to get on. But I neither can I leave it out. How then are we justified? How are we just? How are we right? How are we accepted in the sight of God? How can a little sinful mortal on tiny planet Earth, proud, tiny, wicked planet Earth, ever say that I have a right to stand before God and call him Father? How can that ever be? It has to be by a remarkable work of grace. It has to be that. There is no other way. And even if we should put all our intelligences together, they wouldn't fill a thimble in glory. Indeed, you wouldn't see the thimble. So great is the knowledge and the glory and the wonder of God. Yet great enough to have pity upon tiny beings like ourselves. So he sends his son. What his son does are two things. Under the umbrella of one, he fulfills God's law. Ten Commandments, the moral law. He loves God with all his heart. That is what's the requirement, to love God with all our heart. And there in the Ten Commandments, with all the details, what love means, it means that you honor God, his person, his name, his day. To love my neighbor as myself, and that means not to covet what he has, not to commit adultery, not even in my mind, regarding wife, husband, whatever it may be, not to steal in any way, or steal his glory even, but to be so loving to him that you'll take nothing of his from him, so that the love has real content. We cannot do it. So what's the law good for? For me. It measures me. And shows me that I fall short. I may be very proud of my achievements, but then when I look at perfection, the perfection of loving God, and the perfection of loving my neighbor, even if he's my enemy, then I fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus comes. He said, I'll deal with the law. So the first thing we're interested in is, what about my debts? What about my sin? He says, well, I'll pay your debts. And that's called his passive obedience. And there on the cross, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Past, present, future sins. The principle, the power of sin, nailed to the cross. Finished with. But I'm naked. He said, but I've also done the positive. My active obedience, where I obeyed a law that you could never fulfill. And I obeyed it perfectly, and I count it for you. So not only do I take your robe or clothes of unrighteousness from your life, I wash you, I clothe you with my perfect life. That being so, we appropriated by faith. Not in ourselves, not in our pride, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are justified
in the sight of God. Justification by faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's the main theme here. Looking at it this way, that way, and the other way as we have. Then we come to chapter 8, and that really follows from chapter 5. There were digressions in 6 and 7, as we know, which we looked at. Chapter 8, then, is this great, wonderful conclusion. That being so, that I'm justified by faith, I have then a tremendous assurance. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those now who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. So I stand in the day of judgment and I can say, no condemnation I dread. Alive in him, my living head. Safe and accepted eternally by God our Father. Now then, that person, if that is genuine in a person, if that has taken place in a person, then their lives change. You might say it's an excuse here to sin. Yes, theoretically there is. You can say, if past, present sins are forgiven, then I might as well be saved in order that I can sin as I like and get away with it. Then Paul says, God forbid. You're only fooling yourself and certainly not God. There is then a radical change taking place in us so that our position is perfect. Imputed righteousness, as it's called, is perfect, but our imparted righteousness, which comes from God, is a process that goes on. Now, we have arrived there. Then we are heirs of God. Verse 17, and if children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So that we'll know what it means to suffer with Christ. Nevertheless, even though we suffer for being a Christian, often deprived of many things, deprived sometimes of promotion, deprived many a favor maybe, but nevertheless, we will not compromise in our Christian stand. We are a chosen generation, a peculiar people. We belong to him. And if ever you should feel jealous sometimes of the prosperity of somebody who's taken a step above you and has cheated you really, where you really should have had that position, so that's only one example out of a myriad you could take, then come with David to that psalm that says, when he was feeling just like that, but when I went into the sanctuary and saw their end, and saw their conclusion, and saw their eternal lots, I had nothing more to say about that. My heart was content in God. We shall be glorified together. Now, the area we're looking at now is really could be called groaning. Now, that's not a very cheerful thing for a Sunday morning, but there are three groanings here, and they're rather special. We're just going to look at one briefly and the second more fully and leave the third for a while. In verses 19 to 22, the whole creation groans. Remember in the fall, not only man fell, but it affected all nature. So the whole creation groans. Ourselves, verses 23 to 25, we groan, and explain what that means in a moment. And the Spirit, 26 and 27, also groan. Now, the creation, mountains, trees, birds, personified here, animate and inanimate, irrational creatures, whatever they may be, in the day of Christ and in the culmination of all things, when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes a second time in glory and heralds a day of judgment, comes a day of restoration, the day for which this creation has looked for, and the restoration of creation, animate and inanimate things, shall be restored. But we are looking at ourselves. Now, let's consider it. The groan of the Christian, or the longing of the Christian. Now, in the context of the suffering for his name's sake, we look forward for something. In verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves, not only nature, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit. We are already rich in Christ. Look at what we've got. We're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are called aren't we? We are a forgiven people. And we can say glorified too with anticipation that we are rich in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. It's a daring statement. But a Christian is wanting to say, have you an inheritance? Yes, I am an heir of God. I don't really understand what that means. And he says, well, I put it in a way you can understand. You're a joint heir with Christ. All heaven is yours. Is that mine? Is it then worth bothering with lesser things when the great thing is there? We have that. And we have that also in this way. We also know of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not only in that act of regeneration when we first were dealt with by God and we were spiritually alive in the depth of the soul, and then by the word of God we are awakened to repentance and faith and come to Christ. We have known of that work. We have also known of the work of the Holy Spirit in our daily work and growing in grace. We have also known of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the unction of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit. These things we know. And yet we groan. Look at what he's saying. I caused you to be born again by my Spirit. I gave you the ability to repent by my Spirit. I gave you the gift of faith by my Spirit. I brought you to my Son by the Holy Spirit. You became recipients of pardoning grace. You also had the life of my Son counted for you. This is mediated by the Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit has led you through many a time in your life that you might grow in grace. He's granted you the unction of the Holy Spirit that you might have power in your testimony and in your preaching and your speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how much more can we desire for? And yet we groan. Why? Here we groan. There is an incompleteness. You see, he's talking, we are still in this body of sin. We're still in this. We are still struggling with sin and given grace to overcome it, but still we are struggling with it. But we view in the distance a future. A wonderful future. And on the horizon is heaven. And we are waiting for the completion of our redemption, which happens in the second coming of Jesus Christ, which culminates the day of judgment. The second thing, the knowledge of the Christian, unlike the creation, the Christian knows what he's longing for. A tree doesn't know. A mountain doesn't know. An animal does not know. They do not know what they're groaning for. In verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves. Now, why are we groaning within ourselves? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Do you see it? What have I got? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The blessed unction of the Holy Spirit. Power in our testimony and preaching. And as we are used by him, what am I groaning for? We are groaning for that time when our redemption will be complete. What have we now? We have the salvation of our immortal souls. And we know that our souls are secure. We know that we shall not be lost. We know that we belong to God. And we are able to say in a spiritual way, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But my body is not saved. So we groan. So we groan for that completion of body and soul. So we look for that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we have a reference. In whom we have believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit's promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption, the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're waiting for something. We're groaning for something. And so a person might ask you like this, and it's an example which I can't remember altogether now. It was in a book by Beutner, which is an interesting example regarding one of the presidents of the United States. Well, how are you? And he said, apart from my arthritis and my aching limbs and these headaches that I get and the stiffness that I have in this little weary body of mine, I am very well, sir, thank you. I am very well, but looking forward to the redemption of the body. Do you see the point? Because of sin, we die. Because of sin, we age. Because of sin and the result of the fall, we have these things. So there is a groaning when we shall have a body that shall not sin. When we shall have a body that shall not go sick. When we shall have a body that will be likened to our Saviour. And yet with identity. It is a wonderful thing. It is almost beyond our imagination. Just think now, in that day, what will it be? Well, it will be a most marvelous thing. And we groan for it. That is, I've got my soul is saved, Lord. Yes, but I've got this for you. Now, there are going to be two categories here. Some are in glory already. Some from the body, present with the Lord. They are there. You cannot argue with Scripture. They are there. And in the second coming, they shall have their new body. But what about us? If we are here, in the second coming, what about those who are there in the second coming, who are still in this body? We shall be changed. So virtually the same thing will happen to both of us. Those who will be a spirit or a soul without a body will have their new body, and we who are still in this body of sin will be changed, so that we shall have also an identifiable body that will be without sin. Do you remember these words? In Corinthians chapter 15, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Now just think of it, what's happening? He says, Lord, look, you're in a corrupt body, let put on incorruption. And this mortal puts on immortality. That's a wonderful thing. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. You see, it can be said then with such emphasis, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And can address the grave now, you see. O grave, where is thy victory? What a challenge. A saved person, body and soul. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. That's who we are. And this body, this redemption body, will be a glorified body. It'll have dimensions that we do not understand now. We are given glimpses of them in the resurrection of our blessed Savior. It was physical, yet it could appear in a room without particularly coming through any entrance, window, door, or whatever. There are dimensions, that dimensions we do not know or understand or cannot describe now. But it will be physical and real. And this identifiable. We shall be like him, and yet on the mount, you see, even before all this happens, there's that hint given to us in the Mount of Transfiguration. They knew who those two were. There will be identity. He knows us by name. You will be you, and I will be myself. And yet there will be a lovely family resemblance. We shall be like him. Let your mind stay on that for a moment. That's our destiny. In the light of that, honor God. Honor his name. Honor his person. on his day. This is a God with whom we have to do. You do not want to lose out on this. You see, we're not a difference in degree. Although we have a body, we are a different species. We are a new creation, a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so we groan, and we can say, yes, I know I have a body that ails. Yes, I know I have a body that ages. Yes, I know I'm wearied by my besetting sin. But I know also I'm a forgiven sinner, and by his grace, I'm growing in grace. And I groan. Why are you groaning? Haven't you had such a lot? Hasn't he helped you in many a difficulty, in many a storm? Yes, he has. Has he not lifted you when you're very low? Yes, he has. Why are you groaning then? I'm groaning for the completion of my redemption, body and soul. That's our full salvation. Then lastly, the assurance of the Christian, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, why doth he yet hope for? We are saved by hope. Whatever can that mean? Now let me read you this. Just as faith, you see, faith and hope have identity, but they are also inseparable twins. They have identity, but you cannot really separate them either. Just as faith is necessary to appropriate the salvation which Christ merited for you in the past, so hope is necessary to take to yourselves future blessings. As faith by grace lays hold on him, and that faith a gift, so hope looks for fulfillment and realization. So when we are in glory, we do not need faith and hope anymore. Faith turns into sight, and hope is realized. It is love alone that goes on. And we enter then what we call the glorious liberty of the children of God. Totally and completely, body and soul, redeemed. A full redemption. Why do we groan? We are saved. We are at peace with God. We are placed in glory. But we groan for that full redemption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Where shall we be? And Peter says, I see it very clearly. He says, a lively hope. It's like quicksilver. It's a living thing. You cannot crush, you cannot kill, you cannot die. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So you say to a Christian, however wretched his condition today, all good. However rich or poor, strong or weak, in persecution or not, my child, you have a wonderful future. Not only the salvation of your soul, but also the redemption of your body. Listen to these wonderful words now. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is a text that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took on the anniversary of the tragedy of that almost total school losing their children in Aberfan. And this is what he preached on. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, put in the balances. Put your afflictions there. Put your hardship there. Put your suffering for Christ there. Then put the weight of glory. Down it goes. It far outweighs. A far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. You know, what we see about us here passes. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, you see, we know. What do we know? Oh, he says, you know this. Or we know that if we have notice to quit. Or we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, if this little body dies and is buried or whatever, we have a building of God. Not talking about houses. A house not made with hands, not bricks and mortar, but a redemption body, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan. Do you see it? It's not dissatisfaction. It's a kind of inexpressive longing, a desiring, a reaching forth for the fullness of our redemption. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that we being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travails cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. Earth can now but tell the story of thy bitter cross and pain. She shall yet behold thy glory when thou comest back to reign. Christ is coming. Let each heart repeat the strain. Long thine exiles have been pining, far from rest and home and thee. But in a heavenly vesture shining, they their loving Lord shall see. Christ is coming. Haste the joyous jubilee. With that blessed hope before us, let our joyful songs be sung. Let the mighty Advent chorus onward roll from tongue to tongue. Christ is coming. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and we praise Thee. We thank Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee for the gospel. O Father, wilt Thou thrill our hearts with Thy Son. For Thy name's sake, Amen.